Okay, brethren, we've been looking for the last few weeks at the so-called Sermon on the Mount, where, you know, Jesus sat down on a very high hill. His disciples, his students came to him, and Jesus sat there and gave them teaching, instruction. And it looks like by the end of it, probably many more people had arrived above and beyond his own personal disciples. And this is week 3 of a review of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called usually the Sermon on the Mount, and probably the most important sermon one imagines ever given. It's the Lord Jesus Christ giving practical instruction to people like you and like me. Now, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, particularly at Matthew chapter 5, the opening passage, which we reviewed largely last week, there are at least 3 quite common errors, probably more than that, but certainly 3 I can think of. One I find quite surprising is that allegedly Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is really not relevant to us, because Jesus was teaching the Jews under the Old Covenant. And the argument is along the lines of, well, you know, Jesus eventually died, was buried, rose from the dead, went back to heaven, poured out his Holy Spirit, and then, on Pentecost, the church began. And the new covenant began. So what Jesus was doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was really Jesus teaching under the old covenant, which is done away. And therefore, it's not for us, which is, frankly, silly. I mean, for one thing, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things I have commanded you. So that idea, although it's quite popular, that Jesus' teaching is not relevant, is foolishness. A second error, a bit more subtle, is that, you know, Jesus is showing us, as he explains in Matthew 5, how inadequate the Old Testament teaching was. And Jesus is, in a sense, upgrading the Old Testament laws. He's sort of showing you how Christians would behave by comparison to the laws of Moses. And in a sense, that's just part and parcel of people's attempt to always demean the Old Testament and to show that it's primitive, basic. But now that I, Jesus, am here, let me explain properly how you should live, not like the Old Testament did. That's wrong as well. And another sort of view, one I came across only a week or two back, is that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and so on were super righteous individuals. And Jesus said here, our righteousness should exceed their righteousness. So it's really Jesus setting an almost impossible standard for us. We're somehow supposed to be more righteous than the super righteous Pharisees? What an incredible target to set, Jesus. And then there's reasons why they say that. Well, actually, all of those 3 reasons are wrong, right? Now, last week, we started looking at the illustrations that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5. And the formula that Jesus tended to use was, you have heard such and such, but I say unto you such and such. You've heard, but I say. And as I pointed out, hopefully clearly last week, what the disciples had heard was not the Old Testament scriptures properly presented. What they had heard was the ideas and the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes, who largely contaminated and polluted the original teaching of the Bible with their man-made regulations. Right? Because Jesus said, you have heard, not you've read. You know, you have to think about, in those days, not many people would have had a copy of the Bible themselves. They were handwritten, would have cost an absolute fortune, were very large and bulky big scrolls. so not easy to come by, but people would have heard the religious teachers of the day, the religious evangelists of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, teaching and, of course, quoting scripture or allegedly quoting scripture. Now, Jesus said the Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus said, bluntly, you've made the word of God of no effect by your traditions. You teach for traditions the commandments of men. On and on, says Jesus, you're blind leaders of the blind. But that's what the disciples had heard. That's what people generally had heard. The Pharisees' corrupt, twisted explanations of God's pure word. So what Jesus was doing was basically restoring God's word to its pure original form, cleansing it, if you like, of all the traditions added by the elders. For example, the ones we looked at last week, just to quickly resume those, Jesus said, you've heard, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, you know, don't even be angry without a cause, right? Well, Jesus was simply reinforcing what the scriptures already said. Jesus wasn't adding some brand new standard. Well, you know, the Old Testament, folks, says thou shalt not murder, which was okay for the primitive people of the day. But I, Jesus, the Messiah, am telling you as a brand new idea not even to be angry without a cause. That's what some people imply. Jesus is upgrading the Old Testament. Nope. Nope. In Leviticus 19, we're not turning there, but in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, the scripture says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So already the code of holiness expressed that you're not supposed to hate. So Jesus wasn't overturning or upgrading. He was correcting the foolish ideas of the Pharisees who taught it was perfectly okay to hate, just don't murder. You know, they went by, anyway. Next one, I think, was Jesus said, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust after a woman. But that wasn't anything new. It seems the Pharisees' teaching was along the lines of, as long as you don't climb into bed with a woman and have relations up to that point, you're okay. Jesus says, no, you're not okay. Don't even look on a woman to lust after her. Was that brand new? No, it's in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 10. Or if you're a Catholic, commandment number 9. Thou shalt not covet or lust after thy neighbor's wife. Right? It was always there. It's not new. And then we read last week in the book of Job, Job said he'd made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at young women. So the Old Testament teaching, the example of men of God, at least some of them, was, yeah, avoid lust. That's not brand new. That's Jesus just restoring the truth to its pure form. You know, recapturing true values, you might say. Then again, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not put away your wife. Modern translations tend to use the word divorce, but that comes a lot of baggage. But Jesus says, don't put away your wife other than for porneia. Was that a new standard? Was divorce perfectly okay in the Old Testament? And Jesus is bringing in some brand new, much higher standard? No. You know, we saw last week in Malachi that God hates divorce. He's always hated divorce. God says it's treachery for a man to put away his wife. Treacherous act. And it's always been that way. From the beginning, said Jesus, it was not so. And what God has joined together, he says elsewhere, let not man put asunder. There's nothing new there. It's the way it was in the beginning. Of course, in our society, that's a huge challenge. We're apparently between 40% and 50% of marriages in the UK and the USA end in divorce. And we're today, fornication, sleeping around is norm, the norm. Then Jesus said, and we finished off here last week, don't swear falsely. Jesus said, our word, your word, my word should be good. We should be people who are true and honest. And Jesus said, there's no need to copy the Pharisees who swear by heaven and earth or the gold or the gift on the altar and so on. Jesus said, forget all that stuff. Now, that's what the Pharisees taught. Well, it depends what you swear by. If you swear by the gold, that's pretty important. Swear by the temple, not too important. Jesus said, forget all that stuff. Let your word be good. And it's still okay for us to take vows, marriage vows, spring to mind, or make promises and pledges, but like we saw last week in Ecclesiastes, don't do it rashly. Think it through, because if we make a pledge, if we make a promise, our word should be good. Okay, well, that's how far we got last week, so let's open our Bibles in Matthew 5, pick up in the next passage, which is Matthew 5 and verses 38 to 42. Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, now, of course, they'd heard this, and it was partially scripture, or a partial scripture, I should say, because what they'd heard from the Pharisees was part of a verse taken out of context and then abused in its teaching by the Pharisees. So, you have heard it was said, I think I mentioned last week, where Jesus wanted to quote the Old Testament or any of the apostles and writers, they would say, it is written, such and such and such and such. It is written. That's the formula they used over 60 times. It is written. Or sometimes they would say, as the scripture saith. What saith the scripture? That's about a dozen times. But you have heard it was said, but I tell you, that's Jesus commenting on the false teaching that people had heard. And what they'd heard was, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's okay to go and get your revenge when people hurt you, harm you, bother you. You can get your revenge up to the equivalent value to the way you've been harmed. You can't go beyond that. But if they've harmed you, let's say, at the value of an eye or the value of a tooth or the value of a ring finger, well, you can get your retaliation in up to the same level. So the Pharisees taught retaliation is fine. Personal vengeance is fine up to, but no more than the level of harm you've received. But that's not what Jesus teaches, and indeed, it's not what the Old Testament taught. It's the false teaching of the Pharisees. Verse 31, but I say to you, I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And we might think, well, so Jesus is expanding and magnifying and adding to the Old Testament laws or even overturning them. No. The Pharisees taught you can get your revenge, that's for sure. They taught you can get your pound of flesh, so to speak. That expression, of course, comes from Mr. Shakespeare, mm-hmm. Bill Spokeshave. Bill Shakespeare, Merchant of Venice, Shylock. He was a Jew, of course, strangely enough. Shylock the Jew, demanded he got his pound of flesh. And that's what the Pharisees are being, great idea that is. You get your eye, your tooth, your pound of flesh back. Oh, absolutely, amen, brother. But, of course, that's not ever what the scripture taught. And that's not what Jesus is going to teach. He says here, you know, if anybody strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's an idiom. Doesn't mean somebody can wallop you on the cheek and you say, oh, you know, have a go at the other side, mate. You know, when Jesus was struck in one cheek, he didn't turn the other. That's an idiom for being insulted. If somebody insults you, you don't resist, or what it implies is oppose in the same way. Somebody insults you, whoa, you chose the wrong person there, buddy. You think you can insult me and get away with it? I'm a past master at insults, and here they come. No. If somebody insults you, strikes in the cheek, you don't retaliate, says Jesus. But anyway, getting back to the initial point, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And therefore, say the Pharisees, go and get your pound of flesh. No, not even remotely. Let's turn to one of the passages where that expression appears, which is, hold your place there, but Deuteronomy 19. So back to Deuteronomy 19 and verses 15 through 21. The expression eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on appears, I think it's three times, or approximately three times anyway, in the Old Testament. We're going to look at one of them, which is fairly plain. And what we're going to see is that the expression has got nothing to do with personal vengeance. It's a phrase that comes as part of due legal process by the appointed judges of the day. Wrongs happened in ancient Israel, just like wrongs happen today in Austria and France and England and Canada and the US of A, right? And sometimes you end up in court. And then, obviously, the judges will, you know, listen to the arguments and consider the evidence, and will hopefully come to an independent and objective and fair decision. It's due legal process. Well, the same applied in ancient Israel. So here we are. Let's pick up in verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established. Having one person say he done it,
it's not enough.
That's really not going to fly in Israelite law. You need to have more than one person. If a false witness, which of course is condemned in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, which didn't happen, although of course, you know, Jesus was at the receiving end of this, if you remember, then both men in the controversy shall stand before Jehovah, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. This is a formal court setting. You know that God is a witness. The judges who are experienced in interpreting and applying the law, the priests also. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. Not just, you know, half asleep, nodding off, but paying attention. You know, where's the evidence? I want more evidence. How strong is that evidence? So the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Once a false witness is found out and identified and receives the penalty that would have been applied to the other person if they'd been believed, right? Once people realize how serious this is, they'll stop doing it. So hopefully it would not occur very often. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life. And here we come, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So when the Pharisees said eye for eye and tooth for tooth, they were taking, what, about half a verse out of a scripture that's to do with due legal process before the judges of the land, and which is on about, if you like, fair and proportionate compensation. You know, if the person who brought the false accusation, if the wronged party had been perhaps fined $5,000, $10,000, then the false accuser gets fined $5,000 or $10,000. If the person had been found guilty and would have been executed, then the false accuser gets executed. In other words, it's proportionate. It's an eye for an eye. If the value of the crime is an eye or a tooth, then it's equivalent compensation or equivalent punishment, right? So the point here is, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, nothing to do with personal vengeance. Nothing. It's a legal process in front of judges of the land, dealing with quite serious issues. The fact that somebody might have slighted you or me, or insulted us, even treated us badly, doesn't give us the right to seek personal vengeance. Although that's what the Pharisees taught. Yeah, go get your pound of flesh, brother. No, no, no. They were misusing, abusing, and twisting, you know, half a verse. You know, let's look at Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Is it okay? Well, Jesus teaches us that it's wrong to seek retaliation and vengeance. If somebody strikes us in the cheek, makes a gross insult against us, Jesus says, let it go. Don't retaliate. Don't resist or oppose. Is that new teaching? It was okay in the Old Testament to retaliate and seek vengeance, but Jesus changed that? No. Look at Leviticus 19 and 18. We'll look at 17 whilst we're there. Remember we read earlier, thou shalt not murder, but Jesus says, don't be angry without a cause. Well, that's the corresponding Old Testament teaching. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Okay? But verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. That's the instruction in the Old Testament. That's part of the code of holiness, as it's known. You shall not take vengeance. It wasn't something Jesus just sprung up on the disciples in Matthew 5. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, you know, back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're grossly insulted, somebody slaps you in the cheek, figuratively, you don't seek vengeance. Because the scripture tells us, way back here, you know, I'm not supposed to be people who retaliate when we're slighted or people, you know, say harsh things about us. It's not our place to respond in kind and retaliate and be aggressive. Remember elsewhere in Matthew 5 it says, be a peacemaker. As far as you can, be at peace with people. And we saw also back there in Matthew 5, that Jesus said, if someone compels you to go a mile, you know, go one extra. And that's a reference to, in those days, occupying military powers, like, say, the Romans occupying Palestine in Jesus' day, for example. They had a legal right to pick on you. If the mailman was coming along and he'd got a, you know, quite a heavy bunch of parcels to carry, he might just say, hey, you, grab this and walk with me. And he was entitled to ask you to go a mile, to compel you to go 1,000 paces, I believe it was. That was the law. Now, what could you do when he said that to you? Well, you'd do it, I think. Otherwise, you might have the Roman soldiers after you with javelins and swords. But what you could do is you could walk along beside him and you could chunter and you could seethe and you could be filled with hate and animosity that you've been dragged out of your way to walk, you know, a mile with this soldier guy. And you could be bad-tempered and fuming and imagining, oh, if I was just bigger and stronger, then I'd do something here. Well, that would be wrong. Jesus says, tell you what, If somebody compels you, like, you know, the Roman soldiers, the Roman mailman, compels you to, for instance, travel a mile with him, don't get angry. Don't get filled with bitterness. Don't start imagining all the things you'd like to do to this guy. Why don't you go an extra mile? Why don't you go above and beyond? Why don't you give? Right? Very different attitude being exposed there. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. So Romans chapter 12. Because Jesus says, don't retaliate. Don't seek vengeance. But actually, Book of Leviticus says, don't seek personal vengeance. So, you know, the Pharisees were way out of line taking a half a scripture and saying you can take as much vengeance as you're owed, up to an eye or a tooth sort of value. That's just unscriptural, always has been. And Paul knew that. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. So if you've been insulted, does that mean we can now insult back? Well, it's only fair. They insulted me. They said it first. Yeah, they started this, but I'm going to finish it. Well, that's what we perhaps tend to do. All right? That's human nature. That's how people act around us. But Paul has the same thoughts as Jesus, has the same thoughts as Leviticus. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, and it's not always, but if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, here we go, do not avenge yourselves. That's not new teaching. That's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, and that's the expression that is used if you're referring back to, you know, a scripture. It is written, not as you have heard, but it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Where's that come from? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Vengeance is whose? Yours? Is it right for you to retaliate and get your pound of flesh? No. Vengeance doesn't belong to you or me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, interestingly there, what that does mean is if somebody does insult us, offend us, treat us badly, it's not that they get off scot-free. It is that you and I give place and let God sort it out. And God will bring vengeance in due course if that persons don't sort themselves out. So they don't get away. It's just that it's not your place or my place to jump all over them. Get our pound of flesh back. Thank you very much. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, if your enemy hungers, right? If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's quoted from Proverbs 25, Old Testament. So Jesus isn't starting some new teaching here. He's just, if you like, clarifying the existing teaching of God's word without the pollution of the Pharisees. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? So I think that's fairly plain. Let's move back to Matthew 5 again. Pick up on the next passage. Matthew 5, and now reading verses 43 through 47. You have heard, not you've read in scripture, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, I think you haven't got to be too bright scripture to realise that's probably not biblical. That's rather gives away, you know, the theme in Jesus' comments here. Hate your enemy. That does have a sort of certain scent of the Pharisees, doesn't it? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, not that he's changing scripture. Jesus is correcting the false teaching of the religious leaders of his day. And these were the religious leaders. These were the people that prayed a lot. that very ornate hems on their garments, proving how religious they were. So I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So the Pharisees had contaminated the Word of God, making the Word of God of no effect by their tradition, saying you can hate your enemies, that's okay. Yeah, right? That's so wrong. So Jesus is just endeavoring to restore the Word of God as it's always been. And the Word of God says it's always been the case that you should watch out for your enemies' needs. So let's hold our place there, but let's go to Exodus 23 and let's read verses 4 and 5. So Exodus 23. And verses 4 and 5. This is right at Mount Sinai, all the way back there. If you meet your enemy's ox, so we will have enemies. As far as it's possible with us, we should live peaceably with all men, but it's not possible because some people are nasty folks, for good or bad reasons. But if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. He might be your enemy, but if his property is at risk, then take it back to him. Look out for it. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So in other words, the scripture here, way, way back in Mount Sinai, says, look after your enemy, or your enemy's needs at least. And these must just be, if you like, examples. It doesn't mean if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, help him. But if it's his horse or his sheep, let it wander off. It's not picky. It's illustrating that if your enemy's property is at risk, go and help him, right? Look at Proverbs 24, verses 17 to 18. Proverbs 24, and verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So we shouldn't, laugh at the downfall of our enemies. We're supposed to, Jesus said, bless them. Love your enemies. Do good where you can, like if you see your enemies, ox or donkey or ass or whatever in danger, you take action and you help out your enemy. So again here, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. You can't hate your enemy. That's never been permissible in any of God's word, right? It says there, don't rejoice. So you're driving along your car one day and you see your enemy, if you have one, and probably most of us are good. What we might construe to be a little bit in that area, you're driving along and there's your enemy and his car's broken down and he's standing beside it and the rain's pouring down and it's November and it's freezing cold. You don't just sort of say, oh, look at that, would you? Oh, yeah, karma, that is. I hope he catches cold or flu and dies. That's what we do. I think while I'm here, I'm just going to pull across and go through that great big puddle and slosh water all over him. That'll serve him right. Well, no. According to the scripture, if we see our enemy stranded by his car, we need to be thinking about pulling up And if you've got any mechanical skills, perhaps seeing if you can help. If not, you know, in my case, that wouldn't be much use. But you might want to say, well, can I phone ahead and get a sort of garage to come out and help you? Or can I give you a lift to somewhere dry and warm, right? But you don't just laugh. Look at that. That big posh car of his, you know, pompous, arrogant so-and-so, it serves him right. Nope. We don't do that. Well,
some people.
Maybe we do that, but we shouldn't do that. And whilst we're here, look at Proverbs 25. We did read this quoted earlier in Romans, but we're there. May as well just turn the page over. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, which Paul quoted, but this is the original. But notice it's in the Old Testament, right? If your enemy is hungry, laugh, scoff, hate him, until Jesus comes and brings in a new standard. No. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And of course, the Lord will also bring vengeance, when necessary, as appropriate. That's going to happen. Right? So that's us pretty much finished Matthew chapter 5. And I'm summarizing in a sentence or two. You know, Jesus was not introducing brand new Christian ideas. He wasn't contradicting the Old Testament. He wasn't even, as far as I can make out at least, even upgrading the Old Testament. He was simply restoring the original truth from ancient times. And of course, telling his disciples they need to be living that way. It wasn't just a theoretical discussion. The idea is, guys, gals, this is the way that you and I will live. And you've got to think, surely, none of this is impossibly difficult, is it? I mean, is it impossible for you or me to live without being angry, without a cause, or without hating people? Is that an impossibility for you or for me? Is it impossible for us to live without, you know, lusting? Well, it might be difficult in some areas, but impossible? Not really. Is it impossible for you and me to be true to our word and not make false promises? That should be actually pretty much the default. Is it impossible for you and me to let God take vengeance in his good time and not seek our own personal revenge? Well, depends on your temperament, perhaps, but that shouldn't be all that difficult, really. And should we be able to love our neighbours and even our enemies and do good as appropriate as circumstances arise? But I would have thought, realistically, none of what Jesus said there is impossible. Most of it is actually, I would have thought, extremely reasonable. So we can always look at that and just compare how we're doing. But let's go back to Matthew 5. There's one more verse in chapter 5 to finish off before we get into chapter 6. And verse 48 says, Matthew 5, verse 48, so summarizing in a sense, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect can be translated complete or even mature. If we live this way, then we shall be perfect, complete, mature, just like the Father. And certainly far greater than the Pharisees, who, you've seen what they were doing there. They were twisting everything that the Old Testament said, and they were extremely sort of carnal. But moving on to chapter 6, let's read verses 1 through 4. Of course, Jesus didn't stop and say, well, that was chapter 5, guys. Now I'm starting chapter 6. It was just a continuous conversation. And really, I think you'll see here that the theme of pointing out the error of the Pharisees' teaching and example still true. It's still, the thread is here. Because look, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven, if you do your deeds to be seen. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Who would the hypocrites be in the synagogues? Who would sound trumpets? the Pharisees, who are, of course, looked at as the religious leaders, as the pious men that you could look to and imitate. But Jesus is going to continue to say, no, these guys are not the example, because they toot their trumpet and thus blow their reward, as the old saying goes. But notice verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, by the way, does this imply that you and I should be doing something? I mean, do we just sit and feel religious? Do we just sit in our rooms and be holy? Well, Jesus says here, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, or the New American Standard Bible says that you practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. The problem isn't doing good deeds, right? We shouldn't do good deeds purely to be seen. We're not supposed to be hypocrites. Look at me, folks. See what I'm doing? So anyway, verse 2. When you do a charitable deed, when you do a charitable deed, something good, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If men looked at them and admired them, if that happened, that's all that's going to happen. But when you do a charitable deed, if you're doing any charitable deeds, and I have a sneaky feeling that, at least in my experience, in the churches of God, there's a tendency not to do a lot of this. Send your tithe off maybe to headquarters and that'll pay for a magazine or broadcast somewhere or a nice meeting hall. And once you've done that, that's you. Yeah? Job done. Pray and pay. but you read this here and these are the words of the Master talking to his men and women. And he seems to be saying, when you do your charitable deeds, when you're doing things for other people, make sure you do it with the right motive, not to be seen. You don't want the glory of men. You do this, and it says verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Obviously, charitable deeds will be seen if you're doing something for someone. They're going to see it, presumably. Right? But you're not doing it to be seen. Unlike the Pharisees. Right? And our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees who did do these things. They did do them, but they did them to be seen. They wanted glory. And, oh, look at what a wonderful person brother so-and-so is, or sister so-and-so. They're always doing these wonderful good things.
I haven't met him yet.
But, well, yeah, maybe we won't see too many of those, but you get the point, don't you? We should be doing things, but not to be seen. Look at verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, when you do your charitable deeds, when you fast, these are things that should be part of our nature. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. See, he hasn't really moved away much, has Jesus, from the Pharisees and their terrible teaching, their terrible example. For they love to pray. They do. Not to God, though. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they've got their reward. Other than people's mistake and admiration, these guys get diddly squat from the prayer time. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we should pray, right? But it's by and large private. There are times for public prayer, but we're talking about, if you like, our prayer life would normally be something that is private and personal. But when you pray, verse 7, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Just going over and 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 over the same thing isn't a good idea. certainly not vain repetitions like I used to in former days when I was a Roman Catholic, when I would say multiple Hail Marys and multiple Our Fathers over and over. You go through the rosary beads. By the time you finish that, you've done whatever it is. Forget now, probably 50 Hail Marys, right? 50 Hail Marys, wow, not bad. That's what I'd class today as vain repetition. But even making many words just for the sake of it isn't a good idea. Therefore, verse 8, you do not be like the heathen, for your father, knows the things you have need of before you ask him. But of course, you still need to ask him. But you're not telling God anything that's a great surprise to him when you turn up. If you turn up in your prayer closet, God already knows. And he's a father, of course. That's coming out a little bit strongly here. God the Father is a father. He has children. He's concerned for his children, as a father would be. And he knows our needs before we ask, but we still need to ask. It's polite. It reminds us, you know, where we're looking. In this manner, therefore, pray, or after this fashion, our Father in heaven. Now, that might be newish, I guess, to the disciples in a sense, that Jesus came to reveal the Father in a much more intimate manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, so it's okay to ask. Give us this day, today, our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, will also forgive you. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's obviously quite a few bits and pieces in this sort of passage, which we've sort of covered before. So a couple of things as vain repetitions, not a good idea. Going on and on and on and on and on and on and on, not necessarily a good idea, thinking that we can sort of wear God down by taking so long. You know, the rabbis did, of course, teach this. The rabbis taught, quotes, whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. That's what the Pharisees taught. Whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. Jesus would be saying, you have heard, but that's not the case. You know, prayer should be authentic and sincere and genuine and a child to its father, right, who knows already the score. So I'm trying to wear God down with vain repetitions or making, you know, many words. That's not a good idea. But if faith is better than 3 hours of vain repetition. And of course, note that we're praying to God our Father. Father, family, sons, daughters, and a father who is close, not aloof, not a distant, remote being, but a father. And of course, none of that is what the Pharisees taught. You know, they love to pray, and you can see them praying. They'd be standing up there, you know, for hours on end.
You see them at the Wailing
Hands
Wall.
Hands up in the air. Well, you can see them at the Wailing Wall, yeah, the western wall of the temple today. Usually nodding. It's a slightly odd posture. They sort of tend to stand. There's men on one side, of course, women on the other side. And they stand there and they sort of bob to and fro. If you watch them, little heads bob backwards and forwards. And you can be there for hours. Probably, I'm surmising, probably lots of vain repetition. Or go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or any Catholic church for that matter, and you'll see plenty of vain repetition, often in front of an image, statue, idol. Anyway, moving on to Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Moreover, if you ever fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Well, no. This is an awkward one, of course, a little bit of a challenge to all of us. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? Pharisees. Because they fasted, you know, twice a week. And they made sure you knew it. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, dragging yourself along, you know, head hanging, beating your breast, oh, misery me. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, you know, have a shower, put your brow cream on, be smart, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. So, yeah, fasting does look like it's something we should be doing, but not to be seen. Moving on, verses 19 through 34. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but let's read it all the way through. Anyway, I think we're quite familiar with this passage. Do not lay up for yourselves. For yourselves, notice. Let's be selfish, self-centered. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus started to talk a little bit about material things, like wealth, material security, that type of topic. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches, mammon. So that's, again, the theme is continuing. You cannot. Don't try it. You can't serve wealth and prosperity and money and God. You can't have two masters in your life. You can't put your trust in two directions. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So again, reinforcing that you and I have a heavenly Father who cares for us. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So he's trying to reinforce that we don't need to serve mammon, because our heavenly Father knows our needs. He looks after birds and animals and flowers. He's trustworthy. So let's trust God. Let's have faith in God. Let's not worry about material things. It's not good for us. Carrying on. Therefore, do not worry. Don't worry. I mean, in a sense, I know we often do find reasons to worry, or even non-reasons to worry. But of course, in a sense, being blunt, you know, worry is a lack of faith in God, isn't it? If we believe God would come through for us and help us and deliver us and support us and all the rest of it, we wouldn't really be worrying. But we're not sure he will. And therefore, we're not sure we deserve his help, so we end up sort of getting anxious and so on. Anyway, verse 31, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? These are material needs. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, because they need them as well, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And since he knows that, you ask, you got. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, of course, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry, full stop, you could say, but do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. So, you know, Jesus is taking some time here to just to deal with the practical realities. These are men, young men at the time, and there'll be some women around, I guess, here and there. There are plenty of women followed Jesus and the disciples. And he's saying, don't sweat it. don't get anxious, don't lie sleepless at night, don't worry about your clothing or your house or your mortgage or your rent, or just put your trust in God. Seek God in His ways. He's the master. You can't serve God and money, wealth, riches. Don't do it. Just choose the one. Now, as it happens, the Pharisees, of course, did love money. They did serve money. They did chase money. So even here, Jesus is still, if you like, clarifying the truth and dealing with the false impression, false teaching of the Pharisees, because what the disciples heard here is not what the Pharisees would have taught. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16, Gospel of Luke chapter 16, and read verses 10 through 14. Just cutting slightly into the context here, but I think it still makes sense. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You know, once we establish your character, we can extrapolate from there, right? Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches, if you're not a trustworthy person? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Are you a servant? Yes, you are, and me. No servant can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus. They mocked and scoffed at him, because it says they were lovers of money, and they heard Jesus' teaching. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. They thought you could, because I guess money was their God, and so they managed to do both. It says, I think, in the King James Version, the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things. Well, I suppose fine, but covetous is a bit of a broad term. You can covet your neighbor's house and wife and all the rest of it. But the Greek is actually lovers of silver. The Pharisees were lovers of silver, as in money. Even in France today, you know, the word for money is argent, silver. So the Pharisees were lovers of money, right? And Jesus is saying, you can't love money. You can't put your trust in money. This is Jesus sitting down with young men, possibly young women. He's saying, don't put your trust in money. Don't worry about physical, material things. There's much more important things. You know, put your trust in God. Serve God. Serve your Father, who knows your needs and will meet them. Let's turn finally today to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 11. So it says there that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Is that okay? Is that fine to be a lover of money? No. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know the old saying about, you see a funeral cortege going past, you don't ever see a U-Haul at the back end of the procession, do you? Taking your goods to the next life. Doesn't happen that way. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, Pharisees and others, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's actually quite serious. You read the words here. You know, Paul's just saying basically that if you're going to chase money, you're effectively sunk in terms of eternal life. For the love of money, and what did it say there in Luke? The Pharisees were lovers of silver, lovers of money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's totally destructive. But you, O man of God, flee these things, like greed, covetousness, loving money, and pursue all righteousness. I guess if you pay attention to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll find out what righteousness is, and godliness, and faith, and love, and patience, and gentleness. Those are things to pursue, but not money. You know, loving money is a huge problem. And of course, even people who don't have much money certainly can love it, can't they? And be greedy, and imagine, and lust, even without money. So I think we're all familiar with the impact of money and the desire for money, even in religion. You can probably think of the, you know, the famous tele-evangelists with their, you know, private jets. And of course, Gerald Flurry now fits in that category with his jet, although I think the money is evaporating currently. And you can think of the tele-evangelists and religious leaders who've got, in many cases, multi-million dollar homes. The churches of God, of course, are not exempt here. Quite a few of them, the top men and their wives live, in some cases, rather comfortably. And of course, you know, the desire for riches and power can be found almost anywhere on this earth, can't they? But they should not be found among Jesus' disciples, right? Jesus said in the prayer there, give us this day our daily bread. You know, laying up treasures on this earth for financial security, to a degree, that's okay. There are proverbs that talked about, you know, look at the ant and get busy when you should be busy. But you and I should not be trusting in money, in mammon. You and I should have our trust in our Heavenly Father who is looking over us. Okay, I think with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.